Well, in the light of what we have sung, let us pray together again, please. Our Lord, we bow to give thanks to you for the great privileges that you have given to us. The great privilege of having the gospel so openly known to us. We thank you for the great love that has spread that feast of the gospel before us. We thank you that you did more than put it before us. We thank you that that same love has constrained us to come. We thank you that by your own initiative and by your own power, you have given the new birth to us. You've given faith to us. You've given repentance to us. You've exerted your power and made us to be willing to come. And in the light of all the persons of the earth who have not come, we do humbly thank you for the privilege of being so drawn to you and to your Son. And in the light of this hymn and in the light of the very ethos of the Bible itself, we do long to see more and more persons from the world drawn to love you and to love Christ. We do pray for the nations that you would have pity upon them. We pray for all the places in the earth where your gospel is put out that you would be pleased. In all the places where your gospel is preached and spread and distributed that you would be pleased to save multitudes for your sake, for your name's sake. And we pray that among ourselves that your gospel would be wonderfully powerful among us, that your word in the most full sense of the language would run and have free course among us, that all of us would receive your words and be absolutely pliable before your words, and that your word would mold us and shape us. And even now as we would study it, we pray that you would make us to understand it and that you would please work in such a way that no stubbornness would be able to resist the influence of your word, that no sin, that no habits, that no perversities, that no lacks of faith, that nothing would be able to stand before the power of the influence of your Spirit and of your word. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like you to turn, please, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 14 contains the text that I would like us to look at later this morning. But first, I'd like to ask you a simple question, and that is, what comes to your mind? What immediately pops into your mind when you think of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus? And those of you who are well-versed in the Bible, I ask that question. Those of you who know almost nothing about the Bible, what pops into your mind? What's the popular conception? What do you immediately think of when you think of the life of the Lord Jesus? Peter once described Christ as going about doing good, and that would be a suitable description of the life of the Lord Jesus. He loved people. He went about to people. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He was continually going about doing good for individuals. The Apostle John describes Jesus as having come to reveal the Father, and that also would be an appropriate description of what Jesus did upon the earth. Everything he said was a revelation of ideas and truths from God the Father. All the ways that he conducted himself were concrete illustrations of what God is like. The way that he loved was an expression of how God loves. The way that he rebuked was an expression of the way God rebukes. Everything he said and everything he did was designed to reveal the Father. Jesus himself described his earthly ministry in a different way, and all of these are true, but Jesus described himself as the Son of Man having come to seek and to save that which was lost. And that, too, is a proper summation of what Jesus did. He was continually going about, going to individuals, going to groups, continually seeking. Grasping the attention of individuals, seeking, taking them, and saving them. And because Jesus was so committed to these things, to doing good works, to loving people, to revealing the Father, to seeking and saving lost people, because he was so committed to these things, It's hard to imagine Jesus ever cautioning anyone from coming to him. But Jesus does do that. Jesus cautions would-be disciples. And I would like us to look at this passage under that heading, Jesus' caution to would-be disciples. And the text I would like us to look at is Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 14, verse 25 through 35. And please follow with me as I read this statement by the Lord. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. And great multitudes went with him. And he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it began to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I would especially like to address certain people from this passage this morning. I would like to address those of you who are considering the Christian gospel. These are cautions to would-be disciples. These are cautions to those who are considering the Christian gospel. I would like to speak, secondly, to those of you who have professed the Christian gospel, but who in fact find your life quite empty of any spiritual realities. And I would like to suggest that you consider the cautions which Jesus gives to would-be disciples. And I would like to address those of you who are concerned to spread the gospel. Those of you who are Christians, who are disciples of Jesus, who have a desire to spread the gospel, that our spreading the gospel would be informed by this passage, by this work of Jesus himself in spreading the gospel. It is necessary when we spread the gospel to give cautions to would-be disciples. So under that heading, I'd like us to look at this passage and the three lines that I'd like us to consider. The heading is Christ's cautions to would-be disciples. Number one, I would like us to consider the context of these cautions. Number two, the cautions themselves. And number three, the conclusion from these cautions. So the first is the context. Jesus doesn't just drop these statements out of the blue. And it's interesting the way Luke, the writer, sets a context for these words of the Lord Jesus. There are two aspects of the context I'd like you to consider. One is the teaching. The teaching that God desires and delights to save sinners. These cautions are given in that context. This teaching that God delights and desires to save sinners. Now, I've read chapter 14, verses 25 through 35. I'd like you to pay special attention to the verses which are immediately before that and immediately after that. The verses that are immediately before what I read are chapter 14, verse 15 through 24. That's the text you might have noticed that was at the top of the hymn that we sang. This passage in Luke chapter 14, verse 15 through 24 is the parable that Jesus teaches about a king who gave a great feast. The king gives this great feast and he invites all the appropriate guests, and the appropriate guests all make excuses as to why they can't come. Someone's just got married and can't come. Somebody's just bought something, can't come. All these ridiculous excuses as to why they can't come. So the king rejects them. He invited them. They made excuses. King puts them off. And he sends the invitation out to others, to those who are not really worthy, to the maimed and to the poor and so forth.
And lots of those people do come, and the servants come to the king and says, we've extended the invitation. All these people have come, but there's still more room. And so the king tells the servants, well, go out and beat the bushes, go into the highways and byways and find more people and constrain them to come in. Well, almost everybody who interprets the sayings of Jesus understand that passage to be a remark that Jesus is making about how he had come, he had extended the message of the kingdom to his own people, to his blood brothers, to the Jewish nation, and again and again and again he was being rejected. And how the Lord Jesus extended the gospel call beyond those people who initially rejected him and extended it and extended it. And so we who spread the gospel are supposed to go into the highways and byways and make sure that everyone hears the gospel, and we do everything that we can to constrain them to come. Well, that's meant to be a setting forth of this idea that God wants to save sinners, and he wants his people to take the gospel to wherever those people can be found to bring them the gospel. That's what precedes our text. Notice what follows our text. In Luke chapter 15, you have these series of three parables. The parable of the lost sheep, and the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And you remember the setting for this. Jesus is in a situation where it says in chapter 15, verse 1, that all the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. All these sinful people are coming to Jesus. The religious people didn't like that. The religious people didn't like it that Jesus was attracting all these sinful people. So Jesus creates and declares three parables to these religious men that didn't like the sinners coming to Jesus. And all of them are designed to show how God the Father loves to receive those who repent. The parable of the lost coin is where the parable of the lost sheep is where a shepherd loses one of his sheep. One of his sheep is lost. It so disturbs him that one of his sheep is lost that he goes and he searches and he searches and he searches and he finds it. And when he finds it, he gathers his friends all together and they all rejoice. And Jesus says that's what it's like in heaven when one sinner has been saved. And then he tells the parable of the lost coin. A woman loses a precious coin. She can't find it. She sweeps the whole house. She goes into all the corners. She shines a flashlight, as it were, and sweeps all the dust away. And finally she finds her coin. She's so excited because it was so valuable that she calls all of her friends together and they rejoice. Jesus says, it's just like that in heaven. When a sinner is found and when a sinner comes to repentance, the whole angelic choir in heaven rejoices. And then Jesus tells that great parable, which is known to almost everybody who knows the English language, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the lost son, of this son who despises his father's home and his father's goodness and his father's affection. He said he demands that I want my inheritance before the time the father gives him the inheritance. You know the story. He goes out and he lives a horrible life. And out there living his horrible life, he becomes so degraded and so humiliated that he begins to contemplate going back to his father. And he believes that he could never be accepted by his father as a son. But he believes that if he would go back and repent and beg forgiveness, that the father might receive him as a servant. And you know the story. He goes back. The father never gives him an opportunity to give his whole speech. And the father just receives him. And the father receives him in such a way that he makes the boy know he's receiving him not as a servant, but he's receiving him as a son. And that is to be a picture of the way God receives sinners. He receives them fully and happily and with delight and joy. Well, that's the context of this caution. On the one side is this statement by Jesus concerning the parable of the great feast. God is determined to seek and to save sinners. And on the other side of our text are these three parables in chapter 15. The Lord God delights to receive sinners. He delights to receive sinners. It gives him joy to receive sinners. Now, in that context of God's stated determination to seek sinners, and in that context of God's stated delight in receiving sinners, in that context, Jesus gives cautions. Now, one of the reasons for my trying to lay out this context is that we not misunderstand the cautions. The cautions are not designed to stiff-arm people. The cautions are not designed to push people away from Christ. The cautions are given in the context of God's stated desire to save and God's stated delight to save. But nonetheless, there are cautions. You have the the context now of those passages before and after. But there's another context that I want to draw your mind to. And that is the historical moment for Jesus. The historical moment is stated in chapter 14, verse 25. A great multitude went with him. There were times in Jesus' life when he was rejected and abandoned and isolated. But there were also times in Jesus' life where he was very attractive. You have the record in chapter 12, verse 1, that an innumerable number of people were gathering around Jesus. Such a large number of people, he says in chapter 12, verse 1, that you couldn't number them. And it says they were so packed together that they were stepping on each other's feet. They were trotting, it says, on each other's feet. You imagine a great mob where the physical constraints or the boundaries of whatever kept them in their position was so tight that this great mob is milling and stepping upon each other's feet. You have records in the Bible of 5,000 men, as well as women and children, gathering together to listen to Jesus. Another record of 4,000 men, as well as women and children, gathering together to listen to Jesus. You have situations in the Bible where there'd be so many people gathering to hear Jesus speak, they would have to get into a small boat and launch out a little bit from the shore so they would have a distance of perspective to be able to step back and speak to these thousands of people. You have Jesus needing to get up on a small mountaintop so that he can speak to this large number of people. Jesus attracted huge numbers. Well, here is a case where there's a huge number of people gathering together to see Jesus, to speak to Jesus. And in that context of immense popularity and attracting many people, he gives cautions. And certainly one of the lessons that we should learn from that is that Jesus is not impressed with great numbers. Jesus is determined to create real disciples. Jesus is concerned to sincerely and honestly save people. It is no pleasure to him just to have lots of bodies chanting his name. He wants disciples. And so here in this context of immense popularity, Jesus doesn't just say, oh, great, join the club. Jesus presents cautions to them. So it's that context. Context of stated desire on God's part to save, stated delight on God's part to save, Jesus drawing all these people to himself. It's in that setting that now he gives these cautions. So point number one, the context of the cautions, and now number two, Roman numeral two, the cautions themselves. And I trust you notice in verse 26 and in verse 27 and in verse 23, you have these three cannots. Unless something you cannot be my disciple. Now, these three cautions that are associated with those three cannots, these three cautions certainly overlap each other a great deal, but each of the cannots emphasizes a different issue. I repeat, they go back and forth. There is an overlap between the three, but in each of these three, Jesus is emphasizing something that's somewhat different than the other two. And even though there is repetition, and even though there is reinforcement among these three ideas, there is one basic point that Jesus is stressing. And that one basic point is that a disciple of Jesus Christ loves Christ more than he loves anything else. The point that is being stressed here is that when a person becomes a disciple, when a person becomes a Christian, he experiences a radical and basic change of affections. Before he became a Christian, his affections focused upon himself and upon his pleasure. After he becomes a Christian, his focus changes. The focus of his affections now is upon God and Christ and all the things that please Christ. That's what's at the heart of these cautions. A disciple is somebody who has radically changed affections. And in these cautions, he states a caution regarding affection for people, a caution regarding affection for ourselves, and a caution regarding affection for possessions. These are the cautions. It's all around affections. It's all around the issue of what you love. And he's concerned to make a caution to them about their affections for people, their affections for themselves, and their affections for their possessions. So let's take those up, those three cautions. Let's take them up in their order. In the first place, a caution regarding affection for people. Look again at the text, chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate, immediately we're in the realm of emotions and affections. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now notice the persons whom Jesus lists. We're required to hate our fathers. We're required to hate our mothers. We're required to hate our wives. We're required to hate our children. We're required to hate our brothers. We're required to hate our sisters. Those persons who, under ordinary circumstances, would be the objects of our greatest affections, our wives, our children, our parents, our siblings, those persons who, under normal circumstances, would be the greatest objects of our greatest affections, in reference to them, Jesus says we must hate them. It's a matter of affections. Now, what does this mean for him to tell us that we must hate them? Well, it certainly does not mean what some cultists have taken it to mean. You know, there are some cults that will take young, impressionable, young adult people and bring religious influences to bear upon them and teach them that if you're really serious about God, if you're really serious about Christ, if you're really serious about what this cult is presenting to you, if you're really serious, you'll abandon your parents and you'll come and you'll live in a commune and you do all kinds of stupid things. This is not a reference to that. This does not give support to that cultic view of this passage. Jesus is doing here what you find him doing in several places in his life. He is making statements that are overstatements. He is making statements that are designed intentionally as overstatements. He is intentionally using enhanced speech to most powerfully make a simple point. Remember, he once said that if your right hand offends you, cut it off. He once said, if your right eye offends you, pull it out. It's in the context of lust. If you're a man or woman, and you, with your eyes, you're drawn into lustful circumstances, he says that quite literally. Pull it out. Make yourself blind. Better to go into life with one eye, or you could say even better to go through life totally blind than to live in lust and go to hell. That's what he does say. Now, Jesus didn't really mean for us to do that, to gouge out the eye or to cut off the arm. But he was, by that overstatement, making a very serious point that we have to engage in radical and painful things to keep our hands from doing what they shouldn't do and to keep our eyes from doing what they shouldn't do. This is a similar situation. Jesus is speaking language that is intentionally enhanced and overstated. He's not contradicting himself. He's not contradicting the Bible. The fifth commandment requires that we honor father and mother, not hate father and mother. Ephesians chapter 5 requires husbands to love their wives. In Titus chapter 2, Paul requires that the older Christian women teach the younger Christian women to love their husbands and to love their children. We're required, Jesus himself says, to love our enemies. He is not saying here something that contradicts that. He's making a statement. He's making a statement which I understand and others would understand to be a comparative statement. At the level of our affections for him have to be so great that in comparison, that our affections for our dearest family members is like that of hatred. Now turn, please, to Matthew chapter 10. I'd like to illustrate what I think Jesus is saying. In Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning to read in verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his own life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, notice what he's saying. In verses 32 and 33, he says that all of his disciples will confess him before men. If we won't confess Jesus before men, then he will not own us before his Father. All of his disciples confess him before men. And if that's true, then of course all of his disciples will confess him in their domestic circles. Now he moves from that statement that all of his disciples will confess him before men. He moves from that in verses 34 and through 36 to inform them that this confession of Christ before men will lead to domestic disruptions. It's a sobering passage. He says, you might think that I've come to bring peace. And obviously there are statements in the Bible that, if not taken in context, would make that a general idea that Jesus has come to bring peace. He has come to bring peace. He's come to bring peace between sinners and God. And he's come to bring peace between sinners who hated each other, and now because of their mutual love for Christ, they love each other. So he has come to bring peace in some settings. But because his disciples confess him before other people, that leads to domestic disruption. A man becomes a Christian. And he and his wife have been married. They've been non-Christians for numbers of years. They have all their habits and all their patterns and all their lifestyles and all their friendships. Everybody's happy and all of that. And the man becomes a Christian. And he confesses Christ before his wife. And he will no longer do some of the things that they used to do. And he doesn't enjoy some of the things that they used to enjoy. What happens? In some cases, there becomes a rift between him and his wife. That's why Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that we have a situation where two non-Christians are married to each other. One becomes a Christian. If the non-Christian won't tolerate the Christian, Paul says, let the non-Christian go. The Christian is not an obligation. There are horrible domestic problems that arise in some cases when men or women become Christians. You have a family. The whole group in the family is everyone's a non-Christian. They're all happy being atheists. They have a lifestyle that's consistent with that. And their 19-year-old son becomes a Christian. And now he won't do the things that family used to do together on Sundays. Now he won't go to the recreations that they used to enjoy together. Now he starts talking to them about their need for a Savior. He starts talking to them about the law and the Ten Commandments and how they violated the Holy God. It makes them mad. I want to hear this. Well, that's what's being discussed here. And it's in this context that Jesus says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The man who's in that situation where here is his wife, and here's Christ. And he's come and he's realized his sins and he wants to come to Christ and be saved by Christ. And he confesses that to his wife. And his wife says, buddy, if you go down that path, you're going down that path alone. I will not be married to a religious nut. I will not give up my friends. I will not allow our money to be spent in the way you want. I will not do it. Well, Jesus says to that man, if you love her more than you love me, you are not worthy of me.
Now, you'll notice these similarities, the larger similarities between this passage and the one that we're looking at in Luke 14. And I do think that's precisely what Jesus is saying by this enhanced language in Luke 14. We're to hate father and mother, he says. Here he says, more distinctly, he says, if you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. And my understanding, the understanding I think of most commentators that I've looked at, is that Jesus is simply saying, our affection for him is to be so large that our legitimate affection for others, our legitimate affection for them, in contrast, is to be so small, it's as if we hate them. Now, it's not that we're supposed to be ugly to them. It's not that we're supposed to be ugly as if we really did hate them. But the idea is that in contrast, here's the man, his wife says, it's me or Christ. Well, it will look like he hates her because he will turn from her and he'll go to Christ. That's the picture here. And I think that these statements in Matthew chapter 10 are the proper interpretation of these statements in Luke chapter 14. If the choice is between Christ and your parents, you choose Christ. If the choice is between affection for your children or Christ, you choose Christ. If the choice is between affection for your brother or sister and Christ, you choose Christ. And Jesus is saying, if you will not do that, you cannot be my disciples. And I repeat, the emphasis is upon affections. If you love anyone more than me, you're not worthy of me. The second caution is a caution regarding affection for ourselves. Look again at Luke chapter 14. Look at the last part of verse 26. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. There has to be an affection, a change of affections in reference to ourselves, in reference to our own lives also. Jesus is not only talking about our affections to father, mother, and so forth. He's also now talking about our affections for ourselves. It has to be that we, as it were, hate ourselves. And he expands on that in verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. Unless we look at ourselves as if we hated ourselves, unless we take our cross and follow him, unless we do that, he says, you cannot be my disciple. There has to be a dispositional, affectionate change. Our affections, which by nature are upon ourselves, now have to appear to be hatred in contrast to the affections which are now placed upon the Lord Jesus. I'd like you to turn, please, to Luke chapter 9. What does it mean to take up a cross and follow Jesus? You children, what does it mean to take up a cross and follow Jesus? You children, I'm sure you've noticed that some people for jewelry wear crosses. And if you watch athletes and celebrities, they wear crosses everywhere. What does it mean to take up your cross? Well, it doesn't mean to wear jewelry, nor does it mean to endure a trial. Somebody who's got a nasty wife may say, well, it's just my cross in life to live with that woman. That's not at all. The idea of bearing your cross has nothing to do with jewelry. The idea of bearing a cross has nothing to do with putting up with difficulties. That's completely to misunderstand the language. Because the cross is used so much as a symbol in jewelry, it's clearly lost its effect upon us. And it's not difficult, I'm sure, for you to put yourself, in your mind at least, to put yourself back into the first century. What would you think if you saw somebody bearing a cross? What did people think when they saw Jesus literally bearing a cross and then, of course, stumbling under it and having to have it borne by somebody else? In the world in which this language was used, to carry a cross was to display the fact that you were going to suffer the most horrible death imaginable. That's the picture. Somebody, when Jesus was seen bearing his cross before he stumbled and it was taken by another, was to show to everybody that he was going to suffer a horrible death. And for him to willingly embrace the cross was for him to state publicly, I will willingly suffer death for my Father because my Father wants me to do this. For him to take that cross willingly was for him to say, I will willingly suffer death for my people. I will willingly deny myself to the point of horror and agony and death for the purpose of my Father and of my people. Now that's the picture. And when Jesus says you cannot be my disciple unless you take up your cross and follow him, that's what he's referring to. He's referring to coming into a posture where you look at your life, you look at yourself, and you say, I will crucify it. I will put it to death. I will put it to death at the point of agony for the sake of Christ and for the sake of whatever he wants me to do. That's the picture. We have to have such a disposition toward our life that we regard it as something that we're glad, that we're willing, rather, to completely crucify for Jesus' sake. Look at the language of Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Jesus was given a commission by his Father. The commission was for him to die upon the cross for the sake of his people. Now, Jesus could look at that assignment. He could look at that requirement on the cross. And he could say, my life is too precious to me. I will not do it. And what would have happened? The whole plan of redemption would have been wrecked. This is impossible to conceive, is it not? The whole plan of redemption would have been wrecked. The whole relationship between the Father and the Son would have been destroyed. It's impossible to conceive this. But that's the kind of thing that you have to think. That choice was put before him. Well, it's impossible to conceive that he would not gladly embrace that cross because the Father wanted him to and for our sakes. That's precisely the point. It's impossible to conceive of someone who is a disciple of Jesus, of someone who has been loved by Christ and who loves Christ. It's impossible to conceive of that person having so much self-love that he's determined to do what he wants. No. The disciple is somebody who does look at Christ and does respond to Christ putting himself upon the cross for his sake. And he says, I will too. If he wants me to give up my life for him, I'll do it. And in so doing, the text and other texts like it say, in so doing, the man finds himself. If the man is willing to give up his life for Christ's sake, well, he gives up his aspirations. Maybe he wanted to be a doctor. Maybe he wanted to be a stockbroker. Maybe he wanted to be a plumber. Maybe he wanted to be this or this. And he says, Lord, I will give it. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And so the Lord directs him to this way. The Lord directs him to that way. What's happened? Well, he did give up what he once wanted. But in so doing, and in finding what the Lord wanted him to do, he found his life. And his life became altogether delightful to him. That's the picture. The man who will not hate himself, to use that enhanced language, the man who will not take up his cross, and this text says daily, that person cannot, Jesus says, be my disciple. It's a matter of affections. If your affections are not so transformed that whereas you once loved yourself supremely, now your attitude toward yourself is likened unto hate because you so love Christ and you are so eager and so willing to take up your cross and crucify yourself on that cross for Jesus' sake. Some of you know what it's like to have this change of affections. When your affections are focused upon yourself, there's almost nothing you won't do to make yourself happy. You're willing to hurt a lot of people to make yourself happy. You're willing to hurt your parents. You're willing to hurt people that love you to make yourself happy. So when you're converted and your affections change and you regard your life as of no consequence except in as much as it serves Christ, when your affections are now upon Christ and upon pleasing Christ, a lucrative career that involves sin, you gladly give it up. A glamorous girlfriend that involved sin, gladly give it up. Lots of things you gladly give up, because your affections have changed. And Jesus is saying, unless that's happened, you cannot be my disciple. See how far removed being a disciple is, how far removed that is from just having right thoughts about doctrine? Being a disciple is not simply believing the right things. Now, you can't be a disciple unless you believe the right things. But believing the right things is not itself enough to be a disciple. The devils all believe the right things. They know what's true. To be a disciple requires more than this awareness and assent to ideas. To be a disciple involves this change of affections. Right? My affections have changed toward the people that would be most dear to me. My affections have changed toward myself. And now thirdly, the third caution is a caution regarding affections for possessions. It's in the same light, it's in the same vein that you have Luke chapter 14, verse 33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciples. And I think the pressure from the first verses comes in here. It's still a matter of affection. Our affections have to be changed toward those persons who are closest to us. Our affections have to be changed toward ourselves. And our affections have to be changed toward our possessions. He calls upon us to forsake everything, and unless we'll do that, he says, we cannot be his disciples. Now, what does that mean? That unless you forsake everything, you cannot be my disciple. In some cases, Jesus meant it quite literally. You remember the situation in Luke chapter 18. Well, you remember the situation when Jesus called the disciples in Luke chapter 5. He called several of the disciples who were fishermen. They left everything. They left their boats. They left their nets. They left their homes. They left everything. He calls Matthew. Matthew's a prosperous tax collector. Matthew leaves everything and follows Jesus. And that account in Luke chapter 18, where this rich man runs to Jesus and throws himself down in front of Jesus. Good master, what must I do to be saved? You remember what he said to him? He said, why do you call me good? And he goes on and the guy talks about how good he is. He's kept all the commandments and all the laws. And Jesus says, well, one thing you haven't done, one thing you need to do. Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And the rich guy grieved because he loved what he had. Now, there was a case where Jesus was literally putting his finger upon the necessity for that man to sell everything. There's nothing in the Bible that would indicate that selling all of your worldly possessions is a prerequisite for being a disciple. But in principle, giving up everything that you have is absolutely a prerequisite for being a disciple. And so whether you're poor or whether you're rich, whether you have $1 million at your disposal or whether you have $100 at your disposal, to become a Christian means you say, I give it up. And what that means usually is you're saying, it is no longer for me. It is still under my control. It is still under my stewardship, but it is not to be viewed as mine. It's given up. It's Christ's. It's for Christ's kingdom. Now I am no longer the owner as if this is for me. Now I am the steward. Now I am the manager because this is for Christ. And so the person who gives up everything, takes his car, takes his house, takes his bank account, takes his plans for retirement, everything that's a thing, it is not mine anymore. I won't treat it like it's mine. I won't possess it like it's mine. It is for Christ. And I will be a steward and a manager of these things because they're no longer mine. And he says, if you won't do that, you cannot be my disciple. So those are the cautions. We've considered the context of these cautions. Now we've considered the cautions themselves. And now in the third place, I'd like us to consider the conclusions which Jesus draws.
the conclusions which Jesus draws. He's talking to these multitudes of people, these would-be disciples. What's the conclusion? Well, the first obvious conclusion, the burden really of the passage, is this conclusion. You would-be disciples, he says, you must count the cost of being a Christian. That's the central point. You must count the cost of being a Christian. And he uses those two stories. You know, the story of the man who's going to build a tower. It's a common sense story, is it not? I thought about that a lot when this church building was being built. It's a common sense story. Here's somebody who wants to build a tower. He's saying the guy had better think about it first. He better learn what it's going to cost. And he better analyze what his financial picture is. And he better not start until he's at a place where he realizes that he's got the wherewithal to finish. And it's almost as if Jesus puts a little humor in it, that if you know, you wouldn't want to be in a situation where you start to build it and then it gets partially built and then you can't go any further and all your friends make fun of you. Count the cost before you build a tower. Another common sense story. If you're a king and you're thinking about going into battle, count the cost first. If your opponent has 20,000 soldiers and you've got 10,000 soldiers, better think this through. If you've got better weapons and if you've got the high point in the ground and if you've got surprise or if you've got some other tactical advantages, maybe you can manage this. But you better think first and so that you don't go to war and then lose and then have to come back looking like a fool. That's what he's saying to these would-be disciples. Don't jump into this. Don't hurry into Christianity. Think it out. There is a cost to being a Christian. There are responsibilities and requirements that are necessary if someone would be a Christian. Think it through, is what he's saying. And I repeat what I said earlier. It's not that Jesus is trying to keep anybody away. But Jesus wants to keep people from deception. And Jesus wants to keep people from false starts. And Jesus wants to keep people from those deceptions that will ultimately damn people. And so before there's any sense of being settled on this matter, he says, be sure that before you start, you think carefully about what it's going to cost, what it's going to take. Now, what does it cost? What should you count? What should you think about before you would settle with Christ and before you would become a disciple? We should think about the things we've been talking about. What's it going to do to your family if you become a Christian and confess Christ? What's it going to do to your unconverted wife? What's it going to do to your unconverted mother? What's it going to do to your family if you become a Christian? What's it going to do to your wealth and lifestyle if you become a Christian? How is it going to affect people that have begun to suck at you and they have found you to be the sugar daddy, and you're going to have to stop because now you say, this is not for me and for my fun and my pleasure. This is for Jesus Christ, and I won't give it to those people any longer. You have to count that cost. What's it going to do for the businessman who all of a sudden has to become absolutely honest, pay his taxes properly, record everything? It's a cost that has to be counted. What, you who are high school kids, what cost should you count as you're contemplating becoming a Christian? Here is Christ, and here is you. And you know your sins. You don't need a preacher to tell you your sins. You don't need your parents to tell you your sins. Some of you have very active consciences, and those consciences won't be quiet. They keep saying to you, again and again, conscience reminds you of your sins. So here's Christ, and here's you. I need to have your ears. Here's Christ, and here's you. And Christ is offering the forgiveness of all your sins. And Christ, by his Spirit, is convincing you of sin after sin after sin. And you know shame, and you know guilt. Here's Christ offering himself to you. What do you have to count? Do you have to count anything? Has anybody told you? You don't have to count anything. Just become a Christian. Just say you're sorry. Just ask Jesus to save you. Everything's fine. That's wrong. You have to count something. You have to realize that if you would become a Christian, it means that you no longer live for yourself. You live for Jesus. It means that everything about your life now is oriented by Jesus being Lord and you trying to please him. And so Jesus says, think it through.
Are you willing to stop going to some of those movies? Are you willing to throw away some CDs? Are you willing to dress differently? Are you willing to say to some friends, I care about your soul, but I can't be with you any longer because the things we did are too destructive to my soul? What do you have to count if you're a high school person and Jesus is calling you to himself? Well, you can fill in the blanks. The point is, Jesus is calling people to count the cost. It is the most glorious, wonderful thing in the world to be a Christian. But it requires everything. And Jesus wants no one to be deceived on that matter. Jesus doesn't want any fine print, as it were, in the contract. You know, it's like, here's the big print. You're a sinner. I'm a Savior. Come to me. And then down here's all this little stuff that nobody thinks about. Same font, same size, all the details of the contract are large print. You're a sinner. I'm a Savior. I'll receive you. Come to me. You can merit. You can offer no merit. But if you come, then this is how you have to live. Count the cost. You have to change you have to be changed in the area of your affections toward your best friends, toward people. You have to be changed in terms of your affections toward yourself. And you have to be changed in your affections toward your possessions. And Jesus says, if you won't be changed in those areas, you cannot be my disciple. Let me make these concluding remarks, and then we'll be finished. Very briefly, the first is this. This passage highlights the basic difference between Christians and non-Christians. Now, I trust that's so obvious that I'm just going to state it. The passage highlights the basic difference between Christians and non-Christians. The basic difference is not in the head, is it? There are lots of non-Christians who believe there's a God and who believe in the Trinity and all the rest. The basic difference between Christians and non-Christians is not theology. The basic difference between Christians and non-Christians is a matter of affections. You cannot be a Christian without believing right theology. Every Christian believes the basics of the gospel. But there are lots of non-Christians who also endorse the basics of the gospel. The difference is not in mental arrangement of ideas. The difference is conversion. The difference is changed affections. And Jesus will not let there be any doubt about this. Unless those affections are changed, unless you're willing to live differently at the level of affections, you cannot be my disciple. The second implication that I would like to make to you is that Jesus in this passage must be our model in presenting the gospel. We should be concerned about presenting the gospel, so we should be very much governed by Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. We should be concerned to go into the highways and byways and constrain them to come in. We should be concerned to spread the gospel, so we should teach people all the details of Luke chapter 15, God's delight to save sinners. Every prodigal should be given encouragement that God loves to save sinners. And I tell you, there's almost nothing better to tell people than to explain the parable of the prodigal son and remind people how much God enjoys, delights in saving sinners. We must tell them, and we must be governed by God's desire that we've gone to the highways and byways. We must tell them, and we must ourselves be governed by God's delight to save sinners. And we must give these cautions. We must follow Jesus' evangelistic example. We must give these cautions. Why did Jesus do this? I already told you. It was not to stiff-arm people. It was to save people from deception. How many people might there be in this room? How many people are there in broad so-called Christian circles who were taught that all I need to do is believe? All I need to do is say the sinner's prayer. All I need to do is come forward, sign the card, whatever the directions were. All I've got to do is be serious at the moment, and it doesn't matter what happens after that, I will go to heaven. How many people have believed that?
Jesus would never countenance that kind of a presentation. Never. The people who will say those kinds of things are either stupidly ignorant of the real gospel, or they don't care for the souls of the people to whom they speak. Jesus is anxious to have disciples. And so he is very clear about the cautions. You cannot, you cannot, you cannot be my disciple. My disciples will go into the highways and byways and seek you. God will be delighted if you come to him, but you cannot be my disciple unless there is this change at the level of affections. The third implication that we should draw from this is perhaps the most obvious of all, and that is that some of you should really examine yourself in the light of this passage. Those of you who, you know you're not Christians. Maybe you're a young person, maybe you're an adult. You're here for who knows why you're here. You're here, and I'm so glad you're here. But you know that in truth, you're not a disciple of Jesus. But in fact, you're wrestling with the issue. Well, go to this passage. Go to this passage. Go to the whole passage. Go to this passage for cautions. But then go to the other passages for encouragements. The Lord likes to save people. The Lord is merciful to all that come to him. He has committed himself to seeking and saving. Be encouraged by that. But then don't be a fool. And don't be unintelligent. Look at the whole passage. And look at the prospect of spending eternity in punishment. And look at the prospect of spending the short 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years of your life without hope and without God. Look at that. And then look at this. Look at this prospect of being loved by Christ, forgiven by Christ. Look at this prospect of Christ being your Lord. And of you going to him and giving up your life and him directing your life, choosing your partner, choosing your career, directing you in all things. Look at the prospects of one versus the other. And then take these cautions seriously and come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ in light of the contrasts, and come to Christ in light of these cautions. And you will never regret that you've done so. And I say this to those of you who profess Jesus, but do find a lack of reality within yourselves. Why is that? Well, your case is peculiar and known only to you and God, and I can't from this pulpit make statements that are infallibly accurate about each of your cases, but why is that? It may be because in the initial stages and continually in your Christian life, you've never soberly considered these cautions. And so you're still thinking you can be a Christian without these dispositional changes. And so here you are with this shell of profession. No beating heart, no love for Christ, no sense of the Lord's presence, no delight in the Lord's smile. Why? Perhaps it's here. Perhaps it's because you never seriously considered these cautions. And so what do I say to you? Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ in the light of these cautions. Say to him, Lord Jesus, I will not love anybody like I love you. Lord Jesus, I will give up myself in love to you. Lord Jesus, everything I possess or ever shall possess, I'll regard it not as my own for you. And come. And come. And he will receive you. Let us pray together. Our Father, you are the great God. You are the God with whom all the details of salvation lie. You are the God who has brought us all together in this place. You are the God who has given your Son, and you are the God who has given the Bible. And you are the God who has caused even this text of the Bible to be preached this day. And we look to you, O God, thou great God of salvation. In the light of all these things that you govern, and in the light of all the things that you have governed to bring each of us into this place this morning, we appeal to you, to your power. We appeal to you and ask that you would make this text to become a means of salvation
to those children and young people and adults in this room who are not saved. We pray that you would enable them to look into the face of their sins and to look in the face of the evil one who masters them, and that you would enable them to hate that and to turn from that, and that you would enable them to find Christ and to see Christ, that you would enable them, please, to see his grace and love, that you would give them the new birth. Lord, they cannot give themselves a new birth. And we appeal to you, please, to give them that new birth and to give them faith and to give them repentance. You are the God who causes people to be born again through the word of truth. And we pray that this day, under the word of truth, that you would cause them to be born again. And we ask for ourselves and for all your people in the world that you would enable us, please, in a more Christ-like manner to spread the gospel, and that you would enable us to have the privilege of seeing more success in spreading the gospel. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.